You can turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and you can turn to specifically Psalm 42, which is one of my favorite psalms. We're preaching psalms now for the rest of the summer. So about 10 years ago, I couldn't remember exactly when this happened, a friend of mine who's a therapist, and that's always a danger to have a friend who's a therapist, because they know what's going on within 5 minutes of talking to you, and it's horrible because they see right through everything you're saying. Came up to me and said, "What is the recording playing in your head?" Now, just know that this was in the middle of us just hanging out in a group of people, and she decided to land that line on me. And what she was talking about was, what do I talk to myself about? Now, I was dumbfounded. I was puzzled. I was like, why do you bring this up now? I'm just trying to enjoy a donut as we're talking to one another. Why would she do this to me? But over time, I came to realize how helpful that question has been, at least for me personally. I began to realize how frequently I talk to myself. I don't just talk to myself sometimes. I'm always talking to myself. Now, that doesn't mean I need to be institutionalized. Maybe you guys can decide that for yourself. I'll let you judge. But all of us engage in a form of self-talk. It kind of helps us see the world, the kind of questions we ask about ourselves, the reasons we do things. We try to convince ourselves of things. We say to ourselves, "Stop it, Darren, stop it," or "Don't do that," or do that." Maybe you are your biggest fan and you just cheer yourself on. You think to yourself, "Isn't it always wonderful to be right about everything? Isn't it great that I'm the smartest person in the room wherever I go?" Maybe that's you. Or maybe it's the law firm of condemnation, guilt, and shame in your mind all the time, laying down condemnation, guilt, and shame on you over and over and over and over again. Why am I so stupid? Why am I so ugly? We tell ourselves these things. We have a way of believing things that are wrong. I mean, how do we convince ourselves of things? We talk ourselves into them. We rewrite our own memories. We believe things happened in the past that didn't happen in the past. Have you ever considered how much of your unhappiness arises from listening to yourself? Some theories suggest that a person's emotional state is not the circumstances they're in, but what they say to themselves about those circumstances. That it's not the circumstances you're in, but it's what you convince yourself you're going through in those circumstances, which then impact your emotion. And into that comes Psalm 42. Psalms is a great book. You know, there's a theologian from the 4th century, Athanasius, who said, you know, all of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. All of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. And what that means is, the book of Psalm, this songbook that's been, you know, God's people's songbook and Christ's songbook for 3,000 years, gives us words to say when life sort of gets derailed. It teaches us emotions we're supposed to have. It teaches us words we're supposed to use. Now, Psalm 42 is weird. It's weird because it is a private conversation that the psalmist is having with himself. He is instructing himself to do certain things. It is this inner dialogue of when things are going terrible externally, what should I be saying to myself internally when I decide I'm not going to numb myself? Now, some of you just numb yourself. You don't talk about anything. You just go numb and you don't deal with it. So I'm talking to two kinds of people this morning. Person one is, you've got all the emotions. You've got them. You read a psalm like this, you heard it read, and you're like, I know emotional words. I can do emotional words. I have emotional words to say to you. I express emotional things. This is for Christians who are just unhappy. This psalm is here to help you, to get you through things that feel super heavy, and you feel all the emotion of it. But I'm going to talk to the second group, and I'm just going to call that almost all the men in this group, the emotionally stunted. And you laugh, but it's the men, it's the people, and maybe some women in this room too, who proudly say, I will just use logic. You say that like it's a moral virtue. I just will believe the right things. I won't be dictated by emotion. I want to show you that you are actually damaging yourself and hiding part of yourself in the process, that you are actually stunting your growth. You are a person who has never taken time to process anger or fear or sadness. You are a person who is not really honest with yourself about things that lay behind underneath the surface of this great wall of logic that you say you have. This is me in some ways, not as much anymore. I remember just, Amy's on vacation, so I can say this, but Josiah's here and he will tell her. So I remember being married. I'm still married. I remember like the first 2 months of marriage and looking at her in all dead seriousness and saying, I have never met a woman who cries as much as you. And she turned to me and said, then you don't know any women. And she was right. And I didn't really know anybody. This emotional stuntedness, this, I just think the right things. You're so emotionally driven. You're so wrong to do that. So there's hope. You know, neuroscientists have actually shown that growing up in a family that suppresses emotion actually damages your brain. And the good news is it can be rewired. And so I'm here, emotionally stunted men in particular, to rewire your brain this morning and help you out through Psalm 42, this genuine dialogue that a scripture writer has with himself. Okay? I feel like we should pray again, but we're not going to. Okay, here's the situation. Let's go first. Here's the situation. Spiritual dehydration. You ever experienced dehydration? I didn't really experience it until I moved here. I get dehydrated all the time now. I'm just like, I need water. Some of you are athletes and you've worked hard enough where you feel like I need like a 2 gallons of Gatorade. Okay. But I just walk outside here and I get dehydrated and chap lips and oh, where's my water bottle and my water bottle and my water bottle. The psalmist is spiritually dehydrated. Are you okay even admitting this is a possibility?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. My son's here without my wife, so somebody, you know, grab him. Do you remember Jesus' words? Whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. So here's that promise of Jesus, and then here's Psalm 42. So here's a, you'll never be thirsty, you'll have an abundant life. And then there's, I'm spiritually dehydrated. Are you even okay to admit? Or is there some sort of shame behind, well, I must not be obeying Jesus because Jesus promised I would never go thirsty. Jesus promised I would have an abundant life. You were come to Christ. You were promised purpose. You were promised wholeness. If you're like a new Christian, this stuff like freaks you out because you remember being shared the gospel and the person said, you'll be whole. You'll have purpose. This void in your life. And you're like, that's what I want. And then all of that comes crashing back on you. It's like, I thought I'm supposed to follow Jesus. And here's the opening of Psalm 42, verse 1. A deer panting by streams of water. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? Now, the Hebrew word that's translated pant is only used one other time in Scripture. It's in the book of Joel. And it's when animals are looking for water in a famine. And they can't find it. And the psalmist can't find water either. Verse 3. So instead of getting the stream of water from God, what does he get? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Man, we're going to actually sing this song at the end of service. You may have sung it before. I remember singing in college, so meaningful. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to follow thee. Sweet, beautiful song. It's not Psalm 42. That song is, I long for God and I want him. Psalm 42 is, I'm spiritually dehydrated and I can't find him. See the difference? Look at the suffering, verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All the waves and breakers have swept over me. You ever stood next to a waterfall? Probably all of you. Can you hear anything else when you're next to a waterfall? How many times have I gone up with my children up to the fall up by highlight? I can't remember what it's called. Okay, everyone knows. Okay. And I stand there and they're like, Dad. I'm like, you know, I'm just waving at them. They're like, I fell. And you're just like, great, I don't know what you're saying. You know, like, what do? Waterfalls make you only hear one thing, the waterfall. Breakers, ever stood in the ocean just far enough out that the water just bloop crushes you and pulls you out? I mean, what's the fear? The fear is drowning. One of the scariest scenes in all movies is when and you think of it happening to you, where the water gets you and you just start spinning in the water. That's what this is. Maybe that resonates deeply with you. Sleepless nights, the spiritual becomes physical. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. What is he saying? He's saying I'm not eating. That's a sign of clinical depression. I don't have an appetite. I'm up in the middle of the night, and what I have is tears. He's not sleeping. I'm weeping all night. You know, you don't weep all night when you're asleep. And he's not eating. This is physical. So there's a spiritual dimension to us, and then the spiritual dimension kind of leaks out into physical realities. Verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? His body hurts. It's causing him to suffer. Words from other people are causing his body to clench up. Not his mind, his body. That is, he feels it. You ever feel like just some sort of intensity just kind of comes over you and locks you up? Sleepless nights, racing thoughts, spiritual dryness. Let me share with you just one experience for me personally. It's very personal. Hopefully it helps you. So last June, I had some things going on, external and internal pressure on my life. And I'm supposed to go speak at a conference. This is Saturday night. I'm leaving Sunday with Amy. It's supposed to be a retreat. And I'm speaking at it, but it's also going to be very relaxing. Well, all of that pressure caught up with me that night at 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 3. This is a.m. and 3 and 4 and 5. And I'm just pacing in the house. And I'm not making any sense in my words. And it's like there's pressure on my head. And my chest is pounding. I'm like, am I having a heart attack? No, I was having a panic attack. I was just pacing in my house. I just woke up with it. What was that? That is Psalm 42. That is external pressures, life circumstances come at you so heavy that your body reacts to it. My bones are in agony. My tears are my food at night. I long for you as a deer pants for water. I can't find you. There's no water. I have chapped lips. And now I'm out of my freaking mind at 3 a.m. trying to go speak at a conference. If you're currently not experiencing the effects of the broken world, there's that old REM song, Everybody Hurts Sometimes. You will. Now, let me unlock this psalm for you in a way that I actually realized this yesterday after thinking, this is my psalm. I'm going to preach my psalm. I know this psalm. I did not know this psalm until yesterday. Probably 10 years from now, a preacher would be like, I didn't know anything. But listen, we often respond differently to circumstances like Psalm 42 that come into our life. And when we do, our first instinct is to assume we've done something wrong. Right? Like, I'm spiritually dry, therefore, we tell ourselves, or then we go to our friends and say, I'm spiritually dry, what should we do? And you just go, spiritual discipline lever. Read the Bible more. Pray more. Certainly there must be sin in your life. You're just not being honest, Darren. Yet in Psalm 42, the psalmist doesn't respond with a checklist of what to do. There's no repentance in Psalm 42. the way out is not confession. In other words, he hasn't done anything wrong. It's an outside force that has laid onto him. Sometimes, I'm just telling you, when you experience dryness, I bet you that your and my, it's definitely me, so maybe some of you, reaction to it is, I need to fix this. And I need to fix this by believing the promises of God. I need to fix this by reading the Bible more until I like it. I need to pray more. I probably should go to church some more. Spiritual disciplines, because I'm dry. And none of those things directly are here. So I just, as you think about the situation that you might find yourself in, and as you read a psalm like Psalm 42, when someone is in the pit, let me encourage you to resist simplistic notions of spiritual dryness, that it is somehow your fault. And that it might just be God inviting you to actually wrestle with him and not just study him. You could go to every Bible study this fall and learn lots of things and not learn what life will teach you when it hits you across the face, when you're up at 3 a.m. Bible study is great for knowing things and planting them in your heart, but the experiential of actually wrestling with God himself is completely different. This doesn't have to be caused by sin. It could just be something that happens to you. And honestly, this is true for me, the first time it happens to you, it freaks you out. It's gonna freak you out. If you're like a brand new Christian, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, I'm just gonna head you off now. It's gonna freak you out. Because you're gonna be like, I just need to, obviously, my disciples told me to read the Bible, just do that. It doesn't work. Remember, I'm talking to two people here. So for the people who are emotionally overwhelmed by situations, guess what? Psalm 42 knows you. You have words now. You're gonna be given words. You're gonna be able to take your heart to God and wrestle with him the way he wants you to wrestle with him. And for the emotionally stunted people, perhaps you're even struggling to know how to use emotional words. Do you just numb yourself to avoid this? You just think the right things, do the right spiritual disciplines, it'll work out. I just wanna say, friend, it's time to grow up. The Psalms are trying to teach you vulnerability to God. Sometimes I think I would take vulnerability over right doctrine almost every single time. Just, this is who I am, Lord. I'm not gonna numb myself by scrolling on my phone for 3 hours because I can't handle it. So, that's the situation. It's kind of intense so far, isn't it? Let's, welcome to church. Let's do the medicine. Now, people have all kinds of ways of dealing with situations. Some of you, the way the culture does it is self-expression, right? Like, I am who I am emotionally, and you have to accept me for who I am emotionally, or I'm gonna cut you out of my life. That's how our culture does it. Some people do it just with the physical. If I just take medicine, everything will be solved. You may do it with things that give you comfort. You may pick food, you may pick porn, you may pick sex, you may pick relationships, you may pick, just name anything. Anything that drives you to say, I need that in order to lower my stress levels. It could be, if you grew up in church, it's gonna be something, your reaction is probably like, I just need to fix this and read the Bible more. Pull yourself up, Darren, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing, you had a panic attack, that's embarrassing. Don't say that out loud, you're spiritual. That's church culture. Psalms takes you another way. Prescription one, theology. Verse 7, deep calls the deep. In the roars of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Whose waterfalls are they? God's. Whose waves are they? God's. Who's sweeping you off your feet? God is. Who is the waterfall that makes you only hear one thing? God does. They're his. Now, that can be kind of disquieting, I think, for people. But just work it out for a second. If God can't stop your trial, why are you praying to him? If he is not completely sovereign over the beginning and the end of it, how can you even trust him if he can't stop it? Of course he can stop it. That's why Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in this, Job did not sin. He looks at the death of his children and says, the Lord gave me them and he took them away. He did it. And the writer of Job says, yes. He brings trials into our lives. They're his trials. A little theology right off the bat. Prescription 2, singing at night. Verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The Lord directs his song. His song is with me at night. I once had an uncle who said, Satan really does a number on me at night. If you wake up in the middle of the night, your mind, one, it solves everything you've ever wanted solved. And you win every argument you've ever wanted to win. Everything makes sense. And your anxiety levels are through the roof. And what does the psalmist say to do? Sing. Sing. You know, singing is often, I find, an act of defiance against this world and everything that you see in front of you. Like, sometimes I just sing, and I don't even care sometimes too much what the notes are coming out of my mouth, because I just want to defiantly tell Satan, you've lost. It's over. What I'm singing is true. And when you do it at night, you're doing it by yourself, you're singing to God, and you're singing in defiance in Satan's face. And you're singing in defiance to what you have going on in your own head. Singing. Honesty. I say to the God of my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? Verse 9. So he starts out good. God is my rock. That is, all the waves are coming. I can stand on the rock. He is my protector. He is my strength. When all the sand shifts, I can be on this rock. But then he drops this line. Why have you forgotten me? Anyone feel comfortable telling that to God? Like, it is, of course, courage to talk to someone who doesn't know what you're thinking, something that's really hard. And that does take courage. But guess what? God knows. And you're still afraid to say it. Do you think that's even right theology? The psalmist is inviting you to ask a question that theologically you should know the answer to, but that you feel. Like, if you go to Bible study, you would say, has God forgotten you? And you'd go, no. And then you'd go, verse, 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 verse. You win. You've just aced your Bible study. How do you feel? I feel like he's forgotten me. See the difference? It's honest emotion. And it is a normal response to when dryness comes to be like, what's up, God? What is this? Why are you doing this to me? This is honesty, because you just don't know what else to say. It is a question to God. Why have you forgotten me? And you know what I think this means? It means God, I think, is inviting you to actually ask him that. Why do you think it's in the psalm? Do you think it's there for us to be like, he's wrong? Are you tempted to do that? That's not theologically correct, psalmist. That doesn't pass my theology test. Don't you know God is sovereign? He knows you. He counts the numbers on your head. Of course he knows you. No, how do you feel? I feel like he's forgotten me. Prescription 4, and this is the main point. Talking to yourself. You're not going to get institutionalized doing this. Verse repeated twice, and 42 and 43 are supposed to be preached together, read together. The end of Psalm 43, same thing. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, and I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to God. He's not talking to us. He's talking to himself. Self-talk. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher from England, 20th century, he has a very famous sermon on Psalm 42 and a whole series of sermons on spiritual depression that later became a book, I think, Spiritual Depression and Its Cures. And he talked about Psalm 42 and this verse in particular for an entire sermon. He said that the main trouble with spiritual depression is we allow ourselves to talk instead of talking to ourselves. We allow ourselves to talk and we listen instead of talking to ourselves. I mean, Lloyd-Jones, I'm going to essentially steal from him for a little bit. We have to learn how to preach to ourselves, how to tell ourselves the truth, how to essentially take our hand and not passively let our emotions kind of get out of control. We need to confront ourselves. You need to like walk into the mirror with yourself and say, come, Darren, and look at yourself and be like, why are you in despair, soul? What are you doing? That's a rebuke. What are you doing? Why are you in despair? Hope in God. It's a challenge to yourself. It's a challenge to your thoughts. It's a challenge to your emotions. It's a challenge to your doubts. It's a challenge to your fears. It's a challenge to your anxiety to declare that you are to place your hope in God and as a New Testament Christian in Christ. Like, he is actively on himself and actively on top of his emotions. Do you know what this feels like? You experience seasons like this of just, I have, sadness, discouragement, despondency. You're just like, you're like blank. It's just blank. Your spouse comes to you and be like, what is going, hello, are you there? Yes. Does anyone else know what I'm talking about? You just, this sense of dread, this sense of things are not going well. And Psalm 42:5, Martin Lloyd-Jones would say is, you come up to that person and you look in the mirror and you go, hope in God's soul. Hope in God's soul. Praise him, soul. What should we preach to ourselves? What should we say? Now everyone has verses. These are the ones I go to. What shall I say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God justifies us, who then can condemn us? No one. It is Christ Jesus who justifies, who died. More than that, he was raised to life, and he sits at the right hand interceding for us. That's what I'm preaching to myself. What an amazing thing to know that I am adopted by God. A little theology now. What an amazing thing to know this precious reality that the maker of the entire universe knows me. Not just knows my decisions, but knows me. And all of my, let's just call them idiosyncrasies. That's a nice way to say it. What a thrilling thing to say before the foundations of the world, God placed his love on me and rescued me. What a life, what a rest to say, he loves me. This is why the psalm that David writes, when he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast the sum of them. If I could count them, they would outnumber the sand. There is 8 sextillion grains of sand on earth. That is 8 with 18 zeros. You pick up sand at a beach one day. I mean, maybe Bozeman Beach if there's nothing in the sand, but just, you know, and it flows through your hand. Every grain is a thought that God has for you. Every single one. Soul, how precious are God's thoughts of me? Who can condemn me? Who can separate me from the love of God? I am an adopted child of God. Soul, listen to me. Hope in God, soul. Stop listening to yourself, Darren. Hope in God, soul. Self-talk. You may know the old German catechism. What is our only hope in life and death? The answer, that we are not our own, but that we belong wholly, body and soul and life, to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We belong to Him. God is not rehearsing your sins the way you rehearse your sins. He has separated the sin from you. If you find yourself like bringing up your sin over and over again, you're just doing what Satan does. The law firm of condemnation, guilt, and shame. He is not wielding your sin against you. Now, you may think that's crazy because you love to wield sin against you and others. You may think it's crazy that He's not rehearsing your sins because you remember everyone else's sins. Not so with God. The psalmist is not repenting. He's not beating his chest and like, woe is me, I'm a sinner, I've done enough wrong, I'm not praying enough, I need to, you know, read the Bible more, I need to go to church. No, he commands his soul, hope in God's soul. Hope in God's soul. Look in the mirror, hope in God's soul. That's a fight, those are fighting words. You may know the story of the, this is why Jesus is so great. You may know the story of the New Testament, Jesus walks on water. But the story's kind of crazier than that. Because there's a boat, the disciples are in it, the water's all around them, the waves and breakers are all around them. Jesus walks on water and walks past them, and he doesn't bail them out of the boat. What the heck? Why doesn't he rescue them? All of a sudden he cries out, hey, fear not, it is me. And what do? They fear. They're in the boat because he put them in the boat. He told them to go. And then Mark it says, they did not understand. Why didn't they understand? They didn't understand because of the loaves. And he's talking about the miracle. They didn't understand he had fed all these people, that he was the bread of life, that he was the Son of God. And so they couldn't come to grips with who Jesus was in that moment. And Jesus is trying to draw that out of them as waves crash over them. That's what Jesus is doing in trials. He's letting the waves crush you, and he's walking by you saying, fear not. And he's not stopping any storm because he wants you to know who he is. Tell yourself the truth, not your truth, the truth. All right, last prescription, remember, verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Now, we all have experiences that we are to remember, and Scripture is full of this command. Remember, 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 remember your history. All the festivals of the Old Testament are mostly about remembering what God has done in the past and bringing those past events into the future. Now, when you hear the word remember, what do you think about? You remember, you think, I need to remember that that happened. But to the Jewish mind, remember would mean to do things in the present to recreate what happened in the past so I can remember it. So it'd be like, I need to remember my wedding day would mean to lay out the food that you had on your wedding day and eat it again. And invite the people who were there at that wedding and celebrate with those people. That's what remembering would be. Here the psalmist is far away from Jerusalem. We don't know why. He mentions Jordan. He mentions Hermon. He mentions being up on a mountain. He's up on a mountain, and it's not where God is. Montana people. He went up to a mountain, and it offered him nothing. He recalls, and this is crazy, he recalls worshiping with God's people as the anchor to which will get him through this trial. That is, the worship that he experienced was so supernatural that in the future, it would be used to remember that God is good. That is, this August 3rd, 2025, when things 10 years from now go crazy, worshiping God with God's people is the thing you look back to and go, I remember being happy. joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down. That's not happiness. That's how we sing in the United States. Maybe with a little movement. And here he is, festive throng. Don't you think it's fair to say when circumstances get hard in the present, it mocks the faith of the past? And it rewrites your history. And then you don't remember things as they really were. And then you begin to doubt. And you doubt because you're rewriting your history because you don't remember what it was really like. And you think, that's not me. Oh, yes, it is. It means that worshiping together is something that will sustain you sometime later. I'm not saying that every single week is like this, like you need to come up and we need to do like the hype show to get everyone in a festive throng. But there are just some times, special times, that are just different, where God is just near. And it's scary because it overwhelms you emotionally, but he is. I remember my last Sunday living in Athens, Greece. I was in an Afghan church, which is crazy. And so it was an Afghan church. There are a few hundred of them worldwide. So I'm in one. Here's 50. I don't remember how many. I'm going to guess low, 50 Afghans. A Romanian is leading worship, and he had written songs in Dari. And now here's the crazy thing. The guy preaching was Korean. He preached in English, which I didn't understand, which was his second language. The guy translating was an Afghan, translating into Dari from English, English which was his third language. I was like, this is crazy. The Korean pastor, before he was in Athens, had been held by the Taliban for 40 days. He was a part of the group of Koreans, some of them who had been killed. He was in that group. And the Afghan pastor used to be part of the religious police. He would have been the people who would have arrested the Korean missionary. And here they are in a worship service in Athens, Greece, with a Romanian leading worship. And I'm pretty sure the Afghan pastor just preached a sermon he wanted to. With the Korean guy preaching in English, full blast, with 50 Afghan believers and some Muslims, and then me just taking notes in the back. What is that? When I get discouraged, when I think the church is ununified around the world, God's not doing anything around the world, my life is super challenging, oh, woe is me. And I go, hope in God, Darren. And then I wind that back and I remember specific worship events with God's people. That's the one I remember the most. You could have that here. I've had a couple here where it's just, that was different. And it wasn't because the music was like blasting. It was because God was present. Take a breath. If you're an emotionally stunted person, this psalm is for you to get you underneath the I have my theology right lifestyle to the words that you can use to wrestle with God. To you who have the emotional life just fine, this is a word for you that there is a way out, that there are words you can use and a prescription of just theology that God is sovereign over it, that you can be honest with him. Why have you forgotten me? That you can sing it in the middle of the night when your mind is just on fire and you can't stop and you're not even making sense. Just start singing. You can then talk to yourself and not be institutionalized. Look in the mirror, hope in God, Darren. Hope in God, Darren. And you can remember. This psalm's for us. Now, we have this Lord's table in front of us. Do you know what the command is? You're not going to believe it. Do you know what the command is in the Lord's Supper? There's only one. Remember. For I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after his supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Remembrance doesn't mean just think about it. Remembrance means live it. So we remember his broken body like we were there. We remember the trials. We remember what he went through. We remember the betrayal. We remember the crown of thorn on his head. We remember him. This is way out of order, but just follow me, okay? Like, we remember the cross being carried out to Golgotha. We remember him being stripped naked, nailed to that wooden cross, being mocked by people who were hanging next to him, being mocked by the crowd. Oh, you're the king of the Jews. Save yourself. We remember that. We remember that. That's what the Lord said. We remember. And then we remember he also rose. Yeah, you can come, head down. Remember, remember. So communion is for the Lord's people to remember what God has done. And by participating in it, we are looking backwards, remembering the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, and we are pointing forward to a feast coming in the future. So you come to this table. It is open in our church to all followers of Christ. If you're not sure that you are, then wait. It's fine. If you are under the discipline of another church, then just wait. If you, there are warnings associated with communion that if you are sinfully at odds with other Christians, then just go make peace. And maybe that's just your spouse or your kids. Just go make peace. And if you can't do it, be at peace as far as you can. Repent. No one perfect comes to this table. You can have the worst night last night and still celebrate with us. And so we'll sing. You guys can come. There's tables on the side. Please hold on to it, and then we will take it together. That sound good? Let's pray. Lord, help everyone here to examine their hearts and to express what the psalmist expressed. Thank you for giving us the words to express how we feel, not just how to think right. And so would you help us celebrate what you have done for us as we remember the past and we point to the future of your coming?